we got your outline. Take a look at it. And today is Friday, July 3rd, 2026, and we are on study 10 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And we're finishing up today, chapter 7, which is Paul's discussion of marriage. And then we're going to get into chapter 8, which is food sacrifice to idols. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And could someone get us started by reading verses 36 through 38?
If any man thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, if she is getting beyond the usual age for marriage and he feels he should marry, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and has decided in his heart to keep her as his fiancée, will do well. So then, he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who does not marry will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God.
Okay, good. Thanks, Jess. So take a look at verse 38 here. Question 1 in the worksheet here asks, how does Paul describe the man who marries? What does he say about the guy who gets married?
He's bound.
Good, okay. Looking for something else, though. Which version is yours again, Joe?
Christian Standard.
Okay. Mine's a New American Standard. It says, so then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter, we'll talk about that in a second, in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. The idea that Paul's getting at here is that it's good to get married. So someone who gets married does well. There's some translation issues going on here. Take a look at verse 36. But if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, and that's literally all the Greek says, just towards his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. So the two primary translations have made decisions as to how do we translate, what does this mean? And it's not really clear. The New American Standard, which I use, adds the word daughter. So a man that thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, so it talks more about a father with regard to letting his daughter marry. Joe's version is similar to the NIV. NIV translates this as, but if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin that he is engaged to, the guy that actually is engaged to a woman. So there's two different translation decisions here that are being made, and no one knows 100% sure which approach Paul wants to take here. But the bottom line is that, remember, we talked about the fact that Paul's whole thinking has been that there's not much time. The Lord's going to be coming back soon, and he's not really a big fan of spending a lot of time getting married. He's not that he's not a fan of it, but he thinks your time can be better spent if time is as short as he thinks it does, as it is.
That's the does better?
Yes, yeah. And so verse 37, he says, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his virgin, he will do well. So he's thinking that if you decide not to get married, that's a good thing. Verse 38, so then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well. So he gets married, he does well. And he who does not give her in marriage does better, according to Paul. He thinks, again, this is Paul's opinion. He thinks it's better to stay unmarried if you're not married. And again, the thinking here is that I'm convinced that Paul just doesn't think there's a lot of time left. It's really, this is nothing against marriage. It's nothing against getting married. It's just, you know, Paul's thinking here with regard to the compressed time period he thinks he's operating within, in my opinion. And then as Joe read here, take a look at verses 39 and 40. 39, well, actually, looking at verses 39 and 40, take a look at verse 39. Question 2 on the worksheet asks, what does Paul mean when he says only in the Lord? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord.
She becomes her husband, if you will. That's who she dedicates her life to.
Right, but what's the qualification for her to remarry?
Oh, only if God feels it's, she's led to it.
And he has to be in the Lord.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, so that's his whole MO, too. Remember, people, if you're a believer, you can't marry an unbeliever. And if your husband passes, and if you're a man and your wife passes, it's okay for you to remarry, but only another believer, okay? Only another believer. So he wants to make that clear. And he goes on to say, interestingly, again, in verse 40, in my opinion, again, this is Paul, he's not saying thus saith the Lord, he's giving his opinion. In my opinion, that she's happier if she remains as she is. In other words, if she doesn't remarry, she works for the Lord. Dedicates all our work, not serving the husband, serving the Lord. And then Paul adds this statement at the very end of verse 40. It's sarcasm. He says, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And what's going on here is that, and we'll get into this a little bit later, Paul is fighting with, there's other people that are coming into the Corinthian communities trying to tell the Corinthians, hey, Paul's not all that in a bag of chips. They're saying things against Paul. And one of the things that Paul is going to be doing throughout his letters, defending his apostleship. In fact, we're going to be getting into that next in a few verses here. Any questions, comments, concerns on verses 36 through 40, chapter 7? Okay. That takes us to chapter 8. And after chapter 8, it's got chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 are all dedicated to this very interesting subject of food sacrificed to idols. It's a kind of arcane subject matter because we don't deal with it a lot today. It was a big deal back in the day. But it has application to today, even though we're not dealing with a lot of pagan temples today. And Paul had to deal with this among these Corinthian believers. So that's what these chapters 8, 9, and 10 are about primarily. And so he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Could someone read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8?
Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
Excellent. Thanks, Barry. So take a look at question 3 in your worksheet here, focusing on verse 1. How is love different than knowledge, according to Paul?
It's fluffy. No substance.
Knowledge has no substance, right? Compared to love. And the American New American Standard says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And this is going to be another common theme, especially when we get to chapter 13, the love chapter. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we all have gnosis. The Greek word is gnosis, knowledge. And that can make arrogant out of itself, but love, agape is the Greek word here, edifies, love builds up. And so Paul's point is, knowledge without love is useless, it's worthless. In fact, he says here in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he has gnosis about anything, and he is prideful in his gnosis, his knowledge, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And Paul's point here is that, again, gnosis, knowledge in and of itself, results in arrogance, which is not good. And this knowledge that we have, Paul is likely referring to the fact that we have knowledge under the new covenant. We have knowledge of Christ, we have knowledge of the Messiah, but we also have knowledge that we're not under the law anymore. He's going to talk about that at length there in these chapters. And because we're not under the law anymore, we have a lot of liberty in Christ that Israel did not have under the law of Moses. But Paul's going to make the point, don't let your gnosis, don't let your knowledge of your liberty cause you to do things that could hurt your brother. That's what he's going to get into here. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And he's making a point that our brothers and sisters, if they love God, God loves them and knows them. And we need to love them and know them as well. Now, let me read to you So what's going on here? What's Paul going to be getting at? Let me read you what Gordon Fee says in his commentary. This is with regard to eating sacrificial meat, liberty, and charity. He says, in the name of knowledge and freedom, the strong in their faith were advocating eating meat sacrificed to idols, sometimes perhaps even going so far as to attend the cultic meals in pagan temples. The problem Paul is addressing may thus be reconstructed along the following lines. After their conversion, and most likely after the departure of Paul, some of them returned to the practice of attending cultic meals at pagan temples, exercising their liberty in Christ. In his earlier letter, Paul had forbidden such idolatry, but they apparently have taken exception to that prohibition in their return letter to Paul. So what Gordon Fee thinks is going on here is that, well, first, by way of background, we've talked about this before, remember that in ancient days, these pagan temples were your butcher shops. That's where you went to get your meat. They were sacrificing animals to these pagan gods, and people would also purchase their meat there. But also these pagan temples would also have cultic meals. They'd have worshiping meals to worship their god. They would actually, part of the sacrifice of the animal, they would eat the meat. Kind of like the Lord's Supper, to be honest with you.
The buffet.
Exactly. And so what Paul's going to be getting at here is that some of these, and also too, remember, we've got Jews and Gentiles in this community. This wasn't an issue affecting Jewish believers because they probably were already avoiding all of these issues. But you got a lot of pagans that became believers that were used to worshiping in these pagan temples. And so Paul, remember, this letter that Paul writes is actually in response to an earlier letter they've sent to him. They're probably asking him, hey, is it okay? Some of our members of our community are eating in these pagan temples. They're eating at these cultic meals. They're not just buying the meat there. They're actually going to these festivals. Is that the kind of liberty we have in Christ? Mm. Do we have that kind of liberty? Paul, believe it or not, is going to say yes in a way, but he's going to say no in a way because it could hurt someone else. And that's what we'll get into next year. Actually, this next passage might make this a little bit more clear. Could someone read verses 4 through 6?
So then, about eating sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and from him all things came, and for him we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Excellent. Thanks, Carlton. So question 4 in the works here, looking at verse 4, the question asks, according to Paul, are idols real?
No.
No. Okay, that's Paul. Paul must establish that our freedom in Christ really technically revolves around this issue that idols aren't real. It's not possible to worship another god. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There's only one God, okay? Now, what Paul's going to argue a little bit later is that don't discount spiritual forces behind these idols. So he's going to clarify, you don't want to get too bought into this idea that there's no danger here, because there are spiritual demons associated with these idols. But he's saying idols are just, they're pieces of wood or pieces of metal. You don't have to worry that you're worshiping another god if you understand what you're doing. And he says here in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, what he's basically saying here is that there are many idols. There is a lot of idolatry going on. There are many.
Even though the idol is not.
Even though it has no, not real. Yeah. People are investing their power into them. And so they do. There are many of them.
Time suckers.
That's exactly. Yeah. Maybe verse 6 here.
Yeah.
You know, verse 6. Yet for us believers, there is but. And then this is also a strong statement about the triunity or the doctrine of the Trinity. There's only one God. And he says the Father, from whom are all things, and we all exist for him. And when he says one God, it's theos in Greek. And one Lord, kurios in Greek, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So by saying there's one God, the Father and Jesus, he's saying that both of them, under both the Father and Jesus, we exist. In other words, they're one God, Jesus, and God the Father are our creator. So he's making them one. And this is in accordance with what Paul will also say in a later letter, Colossians 1:16. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says this about Jesus. He says, let me read it. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," this is Jesus Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So Paul consistently identifies Jesus as creator, one with the Father. Any questions on verses 4, 5, and 6 in chapter 8 here? Okay, let's take a look at verses 7 through 13 here. Verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge or gnosis, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Verse 8. "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat." The food itself is not a problem. Verse 9, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Verse 10, "For if someone sees you who have gnosis," who have knowledge about your freedom, "dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" Verse 11, "For through your knowledge, gnosis of your freedom in Christ, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Verse 12, "And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah." Verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." It's a powerful statement. Question 5 of the works here asks, taking a look at verse 9, "How or why are we to be careful in exercising our freedom in Christ?" In what way are to be careful? We have amazing freedom in Messiah, but in what way are we careful about exercising it? Verse 9 tells us.
We could be, yes, stumbling block.
It could be a stumbling block for other people that don't have the same level of faith as you do. That's exactly what Paul's getting at here. So this is the whole concept of Paul. Gnosis is good, knowledge is good, but love edifies. And we got to be thinking about our other brothers and sisters in the faith in exercising our freedom in Christ.
Obviously, I see this as a bar and drinking.
That's exactly how I live. Tim, unfortunately, is not here. I'm sure he would chime in.
Yes.
We have free. You can drink and be a believer. There's nothing, in fact, you know, there's a strong argument that wine is part of the Lord's Supper. But I personally don't do it. Right. Just because my family has been just destroyed by it. Mm-hmm. And I think other people that aren't as mature looking at that, it's not a good example.
I had a preacher years ago back in Alabama that he was so concerned about that when he would go like to functions and things, whether it was even like even a wedding or some kind of reception, that he felt like even if he'd walk around with just a coke, that people would think he was on a coke or something. So he would always
clear
a glass of milk.
Oh, okay, interesting.
And so he would do that, but for that very reason, because he didn't want anybody to see him potentially drinking and confuse them.
That's so good. Yeah. That's good. So let's come back to verse 7 here. "However, not all men have this knowledge," again, about our freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ, but not everyone has this. "Some, being accustomed to the idol until now," this is a new pagan believer that just becomes a believer, "if they were to go to these, if, if they eat the food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. If they were to do what you were doing, eating at a cultic pagan meal, they would maybe drawn in to start idol worship again. Or think about drinking. If you're drinking in front of a new believer who just came out of addiction, they might think, okay, I'm a believer, I have freedom, and they might go down that path of becoming, you know, getting addicted again. So we've got to be something he wants us to be careful of.
Then you got the waiter or the bartender who is not Christian at all sees hypocritical.
Right, yeah. What is that, right? Yeah.
Oh. People are exhausting.
Yeah. Now, verse 8 is important. Paul makes a point. We have liberty. Food does not, you don't, if it's sacrificed to an idol, who cares? It's just food. Again, the law's over. Circumcision, non-circumcision, doesn't matter to the Lord. Kosher food, non-kosher food, all food is clean. Food sacrificed to idols, food not sacrificed to idols, just food. But again, verse 9, wow, take care that this liberty of yours, and it truly is liberty we have, doesn't become a stumbling block. You just got to be careful of it. Verse 10, if someone sees you, who because you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, if he's weak, will let his conscience be strengthened to maybe worship these idols. Again, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak might be ruined, the brother who say Christ died. So we've got to be very careful about this. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So what Paul is literally saying here, here's the dichotomy of this. We have freedom in Christ, great freedom. But believe it or not, you can exercise your freedom in such a way that you can sin. So under the law of Messiah, you can be so free, technically free, but still nonetheless sin against Jesus because you might be hurting someone else. Now, again, what are all the rules and regulations that affect all of this in daily life? We don't have that. We don't have a Talmud in the New Testament. We don't have 613 laws. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's got to guide you. And that's why it's important, verse 13, therefore, food causes my brother to stumble. I'm not going to eat meat again. Paul's, my number one priority is other brothers. Now, I want to make another important point here, because this can be turned against you too. Okay? You can err, it's a balancing act. You can err too far, and you can be so concerned about offending people, you don't live a normal spirit-filled life, which is free. And this is what Gordon Fee says, therefore, Paul would never exercise his freedom in Messiah in such a way as to cause a brother to stumble. And he says here, the issue is not that of offending someone in the community, but with conduct another would emulate. And he goes on to say, what would seem to be an illegitimate use of this principle, even in the broader term of verse 13, is for those who feel offended to try to force all others to conform to their own idiosyncrasies of behavior. Wow. In other words, don't let, and here I added this, this shouldn't empower Karens.
Yeah.
Don't let Karens rule your spiritual life. I'm offended by that. Operate in good faith with another believer, but some people are going to be Karens with this, yeah. And they're going to be offended by everything. And you can't live your life bound by a Karen. We have freedom under the law. So I think it really is a balancing act you got to engage in. That's why you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because sometimes you can't tell someone's a Karen, you know. And sometimes it's better just to, if they're a Karen, let them be a Karen and just, you know, okay, I'll refrain, but don't let them rule your spiritual life, because we do have freedom in Christ. Questions, comments, concerns, controversies, verses 7 through 13. Okay. Well, believe it or not, that's chapter 8. So we're going to move into chapter 9 here. And this is the example of Paul.
You know, sometimes people don't want to see you so free because they're so bound. It kills them. It just kills them to see you free.
The opposite of freedom is legalism.
Yes.
And we got to be careful of both. We got to be careful of being too free that we're just... Where right. We might be offending other brothers, but we can't be legalistic either in everything that we're doing. Okay, chapter 9. Could someone get us started and just read two verses, verses 1 and 2?
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the in the Lord.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So question 6 in the worksheet here asks, this is our last question. 6 in the worksheet here asks, was anyone skeptical that Paul was an apostle, do you think, based on verse 2?
Apparently.
There were, yeah. Paul's reacting to skepticism in this letter. This letter he got from the Corinthians seems to indicate that the people are challenging his apostleship. So Paul is going to go into an extended defense of his apostleship here. He starts with verse 1. Am I not free? He taught freedom in the Lord. So he's saying, I've got freedom in the Lord. And then he says, am I not an apostle? These are rhetorical questions. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's going to be something important. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in a second. Are you, Corinthians, not my work in the Lord? Basically, he's saying that the reason you guys exist as a congregation is because I am alive. I came to you and I told you about Jesus and got the congregation started. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, others might think I'm not an apostle, but I am to you. So don't lose sight of that. That's what Paul's saying. For you are the seal of my, you prove my apostleship. The fact that you exist to prove my apostleship. So let me just ask this question. It's not in your worksheet, but let me just open it up to the floor here. What is an apostle? Anyone have any thoughts? What is an apostle?
Teaches the relationship with Jesus.
Okay. Good. What's the difference between an apostle and a teacher, though?
The subject matter, Jesus.
Okay.
Empowered by the Spirit.
Go ahead.
Empowered by the Spirit.
Okay, empowered by the Spirit. Good.
Part God's knowledge specifically.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Any other thoughts? Are there apostles today? Okay, it's good. I mean, this is a controversy right now, okay? Believers disagree on this topic. The word apostle, apostolos in Greek, literally just means emissary, one who is sent. So, Paul was an apostle in the sense that he was sent by Jesus to plant new communities of believers all over Europe and Turkey, Asia Minor. And there is very much a broad sense in which that term apostle probably still does apply today. People who are sent to start brand new communities of believers. There's also another sense, though, that's a more strict sense, and probably more people think about this, of an apostle. And Paul alludes to it in verse 1. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And so in that sense, many people limit the role of an apostle to the historical, those who saw the resurrected Messiah, and that is it. So they would argue there are no more apostles today. So let's just flesh those out, both of those ideas. Here's what Gordon Fee, let me just tell you what Gordon Fee says about chapter 9 generally. He says, this defense of Paul's apostleship likely results from the perceived challenge to his authority in the letter from the Corinthians. It would appear the challenge came from two sources. First, his failure to accept material support is being played off against him, calling into question his apostleship itself. Paul didn't accept any support. He worked while he was there. He didn't take anyone's money. And other people were using that against him, believe it or not, that he wasn't a true apostle. We'll talk about that later. Second, on the matter of marketplace food eaten in a familial setting, he had been known to be of two minds. He ate such food in Gentile settings, but he declined when among Jews. Such vacillation doesn't seem to be worthy of an apostle of the risen Lord. And so, again, he's likely defending himself against these attacks. And let me just read to you. Actually, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but go to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read one verse that's still very applicable today. And in Ephesians chapter 4, could someone read verse 11?
So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers equip his people.
Yeah, for the equipping of the saints and the work of the service, the building up the body of Messiah. Good, thanks, Scott. So this is often known as the fivefold ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 11 stands for the proposition that there are five offices right now in the body of Christ. He says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That's five. Now, some people, the modifier some in Greek occurs before all of these except teachers. So some people believe there's only four offices: apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor teacher is one office. So it depends on who you talk to. But it's generally probably most commonly known as the fivefold office. Now, again, depending on who you talk to, a lot of believers today don't believe that the role of the apostle is today. They say that the apostles, there are no more apostles. It's only those, as Paul defined it or spoke of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, when he says, "Didn't I see Jesus?" So their argument would be those apostles are gone. Now we only have prophets. Or they might even argue, we'll get into cessationism a little bit later. They would even argue maybe there's no more prophets either. We'll get into that controversy later, one controversy at a time. But on the other hand, there are people that say, look, there are apostles today. They're not those who saw the Lord, but they're this general sense of those who are being sent. Now, there are probably not a lot of apostles in the United States of America, because the United States of America is known as a Christian nation. Most of the country are Christian. They know we're highly churched. But there are other parts of the world that, you know, have no concept of what Christianity is, and maybe there are people that are being sent to establish congregate, you know, start believers and evangelize believers and build congregations there. In that sense, they might be apostles. So people would argue in that sense there. I guess what I'm getting at here is this. What I want to do is give you an overview of where I come down and what generally the two ideas here on the role of an apostle and the office of an apostle. And what I thought I'd do is there's a very well-known commentator named Wayne Grudem. He wrote an excellent book called Systematic Theology that a lot of evangelicals utilize. He's got a great chapter on apostles. And let me just read to you a few portions of this chapter on apostles verbatim. He says, "What is an apostle, and are there apostles today? At the outset, it must be made clear that the answer to these questions depend on what one means by the word apostle. Today, some people use the word apostle in a broad sense to refer to an effective church planter or to a significant missionary pioneer. The New Testament itself has three verses which the word apostolos, apostle, is used in this broad sense, not to refer to any specific office per se, but to simply mean a messenger. In Philippians 2:25, Paul calls Epaphroditus your messenger and minister to my need. But the Greek word translated in English, messenger, is actually apostle. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to those who accompanied the offering that he was taking to Jerusalem as messengers of the congregations, apostoloi, apostles. And in John 3:16, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent," the Greek word apostle, "greater than the one who sent him." So that is one authority to say that this should be used in a broad sense. And then also the idea of the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 5. That's another reason people would say, look, the apostleship should still be recognized today as someone's broader sense, as someone who is sent. On the contrary, however, he goes on to say, but there's another sense for the word apostle. Much more frequently in the New Testament, the word refers to a special office, apostle of Jesus Christ. In this narrow sense of the term, there are no more apostles today, and we are to expect no more. This is because of what the New Testament says about the qualifications for being an apostle and about who apostles are. earlier in this text, we saw that the New Testament apostles had a unique kind of authority in the early church, to the ecclesia. The authority to speak and write words, which were words of God in an absolute sense. To disbelieve or disobey them was to disbelieve or disobey God. The apostles, therefore, had the authority to write the words which became the words of Scripture. This fact in itself should suggest to us that there was something unique about the office of apostle, and that we would not expect it to continue today because Scripture's closed, the canon's closed. In addition, the New Testament information on the qualifications of an apostle and the identity of the apostles also leads us to conclude that the office was unique and limited to the first century, and that we are expecting no more apostles today. The two qualifications in this sense of being an apostle were, one, having seen Jesus after his resurrection with his own eyes. That's what Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1. And two, having been specifically commissioned by Jesus as his apostle. The fact that an apostle had to have seen the risen Lord with his own eyes, is indicated in Acts 1, 12, 22, when they had to replace Judas. And Paul's statement, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Jesus Lord? Would substantiate that. And he goes on to say that if you look in the New Testament, there are some other people other than the 12 and Paul who are called apostles who have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. For instance, in Acts 14, 14, the scripture calls both Barnabas and Paul apostles. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, so with Paul and Barnabas, there are 14 apostles of Jesus Christ. Think of about 12, the first 12, Judas was replaced by Matthias, and you get Barnabas, who saw the risen Jesus, and Paul. And then Grudem goes on to say, and then there'd be a 15th, actually, if you consider this, because James, the brother of Jesus, James, the biological brother of Jesus, who was not one of the 12, he did not believe Jesus, his claims while he walked on earth, seems to be called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. Paul tells how when he went to Jerusalem, I saw none other of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul in Galatians calls James an apostle. That's Jesus' biological brother. And James ultimately becomes the leader of the Jerusalem community of believers. And so in that sense, you could say there were only maybe 15 apostles. So the point I want to make here is with this apostle idea is that there are two competing ideas in evangelicalism right now. One would say there are no more apostles. They were just the original that saw the risen Lord and could write scripture. And then those that would say, no, there are apostles today. They're just in a broader sense, those who are sent out to establish new communities of believers in the world. Myself, I'm inclined to be of the second sense that there is an office of the, there are people today that are specifically commissioned and have a gifting of the Holy Spirit to go to new community. I don't think there are, my opinion is there probably aren't any in the United States, maybe. But globally there might be. So I do believe that the office probably still does exist. If someone calls himself an apostle, it's probably sure that they aren't. Yeah, there's a lot of people calling themselves apostles. Yes. You could probably say right away that they're not. So that is chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Any questions, comments, concerns, or controversies on apostle? Scott?
Just along the lines of the apostles, it could just be they're not mutually exclusive. You know,
they were
the rock stars. They established scripture. They set us up
right
for knowing the Lord through history.
Yes,
and they started it, and they were commissioned directly by Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah.
But then that work continues on another level.
Not either or, but both and.
Both and.
Yeah. Totally.
And in different ways, you know, because you hear on the mission field miracles constantly.
Yes.
And just stuff happening.
Yes.
So it's probably both.
Yeah. I totally agree. I'm 100% of that. Yeah. I think there was a unique role for the 15 or the guys back in the day that saw the risen Christ. And I think that that's why it's accurate for Paul to say, I saw the Lord. I'm an official apostle. But I think, you know, that office, if you talk to Jeff Gibson, who's the president of Big Life, you know, they're working in countries that aren't reached by the Lord. And they're, you know, you do see miracles in them building communities in Pakistan, Muslim countries. Mm-hmm. You know, so I can definitely see that office being in effect. Now, again, do you want the office of an apostle? Remember, Paul talks about that. Think about what I'm dealing with. You know, it's all beat down. Is this something you really want? It's probably not something you aspire to.
Something called.
Yes, you'd have to be called to. Yeah, exactly.
People are exhausting.
Okay, let's do this. The next portion would be chapter 9, verses 3 through 14. Paul's going to discuss his rights. Paul's going to go on to a little tirade, but I got some rights here as an apostle. But it's kind of an extended topic, and it's 7 till. I don't think we have enough time to cover before the 9 o'clock. So why don't we do this? Why don't we just adjourn early?